Good morning, everyone. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read starting from verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs.
Well, it is Father's Day, and I'd like to start out my message today by telling you a little bit about my relationship with my father when I was growing up. I was not the most well-behaved child. I know that is a giant shocker to you, but because I was not so well-behaved, I regularly received discipline from my father. And just so that we are clear, when I say I regularly received discipline from my father, I regularly got a spanking from my father. And my dad had a phrase that he loved to use every time before he gave me a spanking. And maybe you've heard it before. It is, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." Now, I was not the most intelligent child. But looking at the situation objectively, I was having a difficult time understanding how this was hurting him more than it was hurting me. From my perspective, he looked remarkably comfortable for somebody who is supposedly suffering more than I was. In fact, I remember thinking, "Dad, if this really hurts you more than it hurts me, I have an incredible solution. Let's just stop right now before we go through with it and save you all the pain that you're going to receive from giving me this spanking." Strangely, though, he was never interested in that solution. Even now, 40 years later or some, I still have some serious questions about how much pain it truly caused my dad to give me a spanking. Now, I have not used that phrase with my kids, but I have inherited something from my dad when it comes to discipline, and that is the dad look. My kids know, without me saying anything, if they are in trouble. And I remember, I'll give you an example from my daughter, Zion, when she was little. I was on the phone and having a very serious conversation with someone from the church. I don't remember what the conversation was about, but my daughter was really little and she was in the other room, and I heard just a blood-curdling scream in the other room. I thought she must be bleeding to death. And so I ran into the other room and I found that she had her favorite blanket was caught on something. And she was screaming at the top of her lungs so that I would come in. I peeked into the room and she saw my face and then said, "Sorry, Dad, sorry, Dad, sorry, Dad, sorry, Dad." So I must have had the dad face on, my hand over the phone. That's all it took to stop what was going on in there. But I do remember my dad not only said, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." There was something else that he would say every time that he gave me a spanking. After the spanking was done, he would often set me down on his lap and say, "I did that because I love you." Again, I was a little confused as to how the two correlated. How was causing me pain an expression of his love for me? But as I grew older, I began to understand that more. I understood what he meant. And especially now that I am a father, I do understand how he felt when he disciplined me. He didn't want to discipline me. He wasn't hoping to make my life miserable. He wasn't relishing the idea of, "Man, I really want to cause my kids pain." but he cared enough about me and my sisters to do something uncomfortable for both of us because he wanted something better for us in the long run. He understood that discipline is painful, but it matters. And if it's done correctly, it's an evidence of love. Real love doesn't ignore wrongdoing. Real love isn't indifferent when it comes to disobedience or sin. Real love addresses it. Real love confronts it and corrects it and does the hard thing for someone's good. The truth is, discipline is rarely popular. Few people enjoy giving it, and nobody enjoys receiving it. And the Bible does have a lot to say about how fathers discipline their children, but that's not what we're going to talk about this morning. As we look at 2 Corinthians 2 this morning, we're going to talk about discipline within the church and restoration. Now you'd say, why would you spend Father's Day talking about something so difficult? Because, and I'll tell you why. When we go through the Bible here at Hope, we don't skip over some passages that we don't love. We go through all of it because we believe all of it is important. Just like fathers should not skip over disciplining their child, we're not going to skip over a passage this morning that deals with church discipline. Today we live in a culture, I think, that swings often between two extremes when looking at sin. There is the extreme of we want to beat people down with their sin and make them feel awful and squish them into the carpet with it. And then there's the other extreme of we want to let people live however they want to live and never point out anything that they've ever done wrong and even celebrate the things that they are doing that are wrong. And those two extremes are not only prevalent in the culture, they are also prevalent in the church. There is the church that wants to beat people down and make them feel guilty about every sin that they do. And then there is the church that wants to celebrate the sin that people are living in. The Bible makes it clear that we don't want to be on either of those extremes. In our passage today, Paul was addressing a situation in the church in Corinth about church discipline. Pastor Glenn talked a little bit about that in his last point last Sunday. But I want to point out today that what is important is Paul doesn't stop with correction and consequences, although those need to be a part of church discipline. He shows us the entire process. They were true in the church in Corinth that there was correction, there was consequences, but then there needed to be restoration. And that's true in the church today. We'll see in the passage today, and we'll see in the message today, that there's a time to judge, there's a time to forgive, and there's a time to restore. If we leave out any of those steps, we miss God's heart for how we should deal with sin within the church and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the goal of church discipline is not that we ignore sin. The goal of church discipline is not that we harm the sinner. The goal is to lead the sinner towards repentance and towards restoration. So you can see those steps on your sermon outline this morning. I would encourage you, if you would, to take that out and have it in front of you. It's on the back of your bulletin. It's also on our website, hbcmanchester.org, under the online bulletin. So if you'd have that out in front of you, and please keep your Bibles open to that passage that Alan just read for us from 2 Corinthians 2. Let's look back there now, starting in verse 5. It says there, "For if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." So we see in those verses the first step in dealing with sin in the church. That is, there is a time to judge. Now, before we go into what was happening there in the Corinthian church, let me just point out the obvious elephant in the room of where many people in our culture would go to when they heard this point, there is a time to judge. Many people in our culture who haven't read the Bible, who don't know the Bible, who don't believe in the truths of the Bible, who don't know where to find any part of the Bible, still have a favorite Bible verse. They don't know where to find it, but the verse is, judge not that you be not judged. We live in a culture that says judging someone else is wrong. And they believe that that is the stance that Jesus took. After all, it was Jesus who said those words, judge not. Now, I don't actually believe that anyone in our culture or in any culture has ever believed that we should not judge anyone for anything. We may not agree on the things that should be judged, but we all agree that some things should be judged. The murderer should be brought to justice. The abuser should be punished. The thief should repay what he has stolen. I always love the quote that Mike Tyson has, or it's like everyone has a plan until he's punched in the face or something like that. I think that's true about judgment. Everyone can say we should not judge until we are the one that is harmed. And then we say that person needs to be brought to justice. Okay. And I think that is true of everyone. If you come in and harm me, if you come in and rob me, if you hurt the people that I love, then we're going to throw everything at you. But if it does not affect me, judge not. Okay, so we all would agree that there are some things that need to be judged. And so then we say, well, what are those things that need to be judged? What is the standard for judgment? So I don't think Jesus is saying there is never an instance where we should judge someone. That's not what he was saying. So let's be honest about what Jesus was actually saying when he said, judge not that you be not judged. He was not teaching that we should ignore sin. We should not pretend that wrongdoing does not exist, or worse, celebrate people's sinful lifestyles and choices. In fact, just a few verses later, he tells his listeners, Remove the log from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, don't worry about the speck. Ignore the speck. Don't get rid of the speck in your brother's eye. No, he says, notice the speck, remove the speck, get rid of the speck, but not until, not before, you remove the log from your own eye. So the problem was Jesus wasn't confronting righteous judgment. He was confronting hypocritical judgment. It would be hypocrisy for the church or for anyone to say, do what I say, not what I do. It would be hypocrisy for the church or for anyone to say, your sin needs to be dealt with, but not mine. Jesus wants us to deal with sin. Jesus even wants us to confront sin. Jesus even wants us to judge sin. But we first need to come at it from a place of personal righteousness. So think about it this way. Think back to my father disciplining me, or any father disciplining their child. We can disagree on what the best way to discipline is, but I think most of us would agree that a parent who never disciplines is not being a good parent. And we can also agree that a parent who disciplines their child in a sinful way, in some sort of anger and abusive way, is not being a good parent either. For instance, imagine this morning that there was a child here who was being really loud and screaming, and it just kept escalating and escalating here in our church service. Eventually, they're standing up and grabbing people's Bibles and throwing them across the room, just being an absolute terror. All the while, their father is sitting next to them, pretending nothing is happening. We would say, Father, do something, right? Then on the other extreme, imagine that this child starts doing his thing and getting up and throwing stuff, and the dad stands up out of anger and looks over at his child and says, "Shut up!" and then picks up a Bible and throws it at the kid. We would say, "Dad, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your child's eye." That's the point that Jesus was making when he said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." It's not that we don't point out sin. It's not that we don't discipline and judge others for their sin. It is we need to make sure we are coming at it from a place of righteousness. Jesus makes that clear later, that his command was not, "Don't ever judge," but rather, "Don't be a hypocrite when you judge." In Matthew 18, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he gave them, and ultimately the whole church, a blueprint of sorts for dealing with sin in the church. He said this, he said, if your brother sins against you, go to him, just the two of you, and point out his sin. Sounds kind of judgy. But what was the purpose of confronting your brother with his sin? So that they would repent. So that they would turn away from their sin. And Jesus said, if your brother listens to you, you have gained your brother back. You have won your brother over. And that's the end of it. But if he does not listen, go back to him, this time with two or three other brothers or sisters in Christ, and confront him of the sin. Sounds really judgy. But again, for what purpose should we confront our brother or sister in Christ with their sin? So that they would repent and turn from it. And if they listen, you have won them over. And that's the end of it. But if they don't listen, Jesus said, they don't repent, tell it to the church so that they can be confronted by the church. Yikes. Judgy, judgy, judgy. But again, for what purpose would the church confront someone for their sin? So that they would repent and turn from it. And if they listen and they repent and they turn from their sinful lifestyle, great, you have won them over, and that is the end of it. Jesus says, but if they don't listen, treat them like an unbeliever. In a minute, I'll talk about what treating them like an unbeliever, I think, looks like. But for now, what was Jesus's point there in Matthew 18? There's a time to judge. That was his point. There's a time to point out sin. There's a time to confront sin. Why? Why would we do that? Because sin is destructive. Sin affects the life of the believer. Sin affects the healthiness of the church. Sin affects the testimony and the witness of the church. So going back to our passage in 2 Corinthians, it's clear that someone in the church in Corinth had done something sinful that had affected the whole church. He had done something that had caused pain to the entire church. So this is clearly a public sin that is well known and is called caused devastation in the church. We don't exactly know who this individual was. Paul was gracious enough to not put his name in the letter. But many believe it could be the same man Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 5. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us that there's a man in the church in Corinth who has committed adultery with his father's wife. And Paul said, "I'm pronouncing judgment on that man." And he calls the church to do the same. And he says this in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, "I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality." And then he goes on and lists a number of other sins of greed, or as an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now you might say, wait a minute, aren't we all sinners? What's the answer to that? Yes, yes, we are. So what is Paul saying? If we don't associate with sinners, then the church is going to be a church of one. Oh, wait, I'm a sinner too. It's a church of none. So what's the point that he's making? The point that he's making is unrepentant sin. Do not associate, treat like an unbeliever those who would not repent of their sin, who would not say, I'm turning away from that sinful lifestyle. He went on to say, it's not our job to judge the sinners who are outside the church. Leave that to God. It's our job to judge those who are inside the church. And he ends it with, purge the evil person from among you. I don't know if you've heard, but this month has been called Pride Month. So everywhere there are flags flying that are pro-LGBTQ-RSTUVWXYZ. As believers, we are not called to go out to the Pride Parade and stand on the corner and say, you're all a bunch of sinners, you're all going to hell. We're not called to do that, but we are called to hold our brothers and sisters in Christ to account for how they live. So if there are people living within the church who are living in sinful lifestyles, we should say, you got to turn away from that. If there are people in the church who are supporting sinful lifestyles, we say, that's not okay for a believer to be living like that and supporting that. We should lovingly and unashamedly call out sins in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And you know what happens when we don't do that? Damage in the church. There are too many churches who have swept sin under the carpet, and it has caused terrible, awful damage in the lives of the church. We cannot be that. There's a time to judge. So what we see in 1 Corinthians and here in 2 Corinthians is that there are sins that are serious enough or public enough that the church has to deal with them. It was a sin in the church in Corinth that was known publicly and it caused pain in the entire church, and the consequences of that sin had spread beyond the individual and damaged the church and damaged the testimony of the church. And that's why the church could not simply ignore what had happened. Just like a loving parent cannot just sit there and ignore their kid who is throwing a temper tantrum in public, a loving church cannot pretend that sin doesn't matter. To ignore it would not be loving to the sinner, and it would not be loving toward God, and it would not be loving toward the rest of the congregation. So the church in Corinth had done the difficult thing. They had confronted the sin, they had exercised discipline, and notice what Paul said in verse 6. This punishment by the majority is enough. In other words, the church had acted, the discipline had been administered, the correction had been made. The purpose was never to destroy the individual or to hurt the individual. It was for what purpose? To bring repentance, right? To make them turn away from their sin. And it seemed like it worked. Paul didn't criticize the church and say, hey, you're being too judgmental for pointing out that sin. He didn't rebuke them for confronting sin. He acknowledged the discipline was necessary and that it had accomplished its purpose. The Corinthians had done what Jesus had instructed the disciples to do in Matthew 18. They had confronted sin because they loved God, they loved the sinner, and they loved the church. There was a time to address what was wrong. And according to Paul, they had done exactly that. And we're called to treat sin no differently today in the church. There's a time to judge. Let's look back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 2, starting where we left off in verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. We see in those verses the second step in dealing with sin in the church, that is, there's a time to forgive. Now, like I said before, I think that many in our culture and even within the church would have a hard time with the first step, with the judging step, with confronting sin, with pointing out sin in the life of someone who is living a sinful lifestyle. But that's a part of loving someone, pointing them toward God and pointing them toward God's plan for their life. But I think just as much as it is a struggle to confront sin in our culture and in the church, I think it's equally hard when we have been wronged and when we have pointed out the wrong that someone has done to us to then forgive that person, to forgive the sinner who has hurt us. We know how to point out someone who has done wrong. And the people who are screaming loudest, judge not, also know very well how to point out when someone has done what they perceive to be wrong. But all of us, I would say, have a hard time with the next step, the forgiveness step. It's almost as if we maybe subconsciously believe that that person should continue paying for their sin long after they've confessed it and long after God has forgiven it. We may not say it out loud, but we keep people who have hurt us at arm's length. We remain suspicious. We constantly remind them of their failure. And by doing that, we hold them hostage to the guilt that comes with their past sins. That's why I think the step of forgiveness is such an important step in discipline. I think that's why after my dad gave me a spanking, he would sit me down on his lap and say, "I did this because I love you." It's a step. Yes, we need to be pointed out that we're a sinner, but then we need to get to forgiveness quickly after. Back in Matthew 18, when Jesus was giving that blueprint for what church discipline should look like, he said, "Go to the one who has sinned, just between the two of you, and point it out. And if that doesn't work, go with a few others. And if that does not work, go with the church. And if that still doesn't bring them to repentance, treat them like an unbeliever." Now, let me ask you something. How should we treat the unbeliever? With judgment or with mercy? What expectations should we have for the unbeliever? The answer is we should treat the unbeliever with mercy and love and grace and compassion and a desire to see them one to Christ. We recognize that people who don't know Jesus are going to act like people who don't know Jesus. We should not expect anything different from them. So when we treat a believer who is given their lives over to sin like an unbeliever, what have we done? We have taken away any expectation that this person is going to live for Jesus. They are like an unbeliever. We treat them like an unbeliever by saying, now our role is to evangelize them, to bring them back to Christ as if they are not a believer. We share the truth of them. We pray for them. We invite them to repentance and to faith. And that's exactly why church discipline is never punishment for punishment's sake. Church discipline is always to bring people to repentance. It's not to write them off. It's not to wish God's wrath upon them. No, it's to help them recognize the seriousness of their sin and their need for a Savior. Now, there are consequences to treating someone like an unbeliever. We wouldn't have an unbeliever stand up here in the pulpit and give a message to us. We wouldn't have an unbeliever teach in our children's ministry or in Kids of Hope Church. We would say that an unbeliever does not participate in communion. We would not have an unbeliever be baptized in the waters of baptism. Those are just some of the consequences to those who claim to be followers of Christ but are living a sinful life unrepentantly. However, that doesn't mean we don't seek to draw them back into the fellowship, draw them back to repentance. And it also doesn't believe that we don't forgive. Forgiveness is such a crucial step in the process. The goal here is repentance. So the church has to be ready to respond with grace and forgiveness. If not, we are accomplishing the exact opposite of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 18, of what Jesus' goal was for the church. The goal was never punishment for punishment's sake. The goal was always restoration. The goal was always forgiveness. We'll get to restoration in a second, but forgiveness has to happen before restoration can happen. Back in Matthew 18, when Jesus was telling his disciples what to do with someone who had wronged them, Peter spoke up and he said, "Speaking of someone who has wronged me, how many times should I forgive them? I mean, if someone came to me and wronged me 7 times, should I still forgive him all those times?" And Jesus said, "Not 7 times, 77 times. Jesus's point was, there is an endless amount of forgiveness that you should give to someone who has wronged you. Take some time to read that passage this week from Matthew 18, verses 15 and 35, 15 through 35. But after Jesus said that to Peter, up to 77 times, he gave a parable to show what he was talking about. He said, there was a servant who owed a tremendous amount of money to his master, a debt so big that he could never repay it. And he went to his master and he begged him for forgiveness, said, "Please forgive me of this debt that I owe you." And the master was merciful. He forgave the entire debt. And the man went away, the servant went away debt-free. And as he was going, he immediately went to his fellow servant, who owed him a much smaller debt, but a debt that he couldn't repay. And he said to him, "Give me my money." And that other servant begged him, just like he had begged his master, "Please forgive me of this debt." Only he said, "No, I'm not going to forgive you the debt." And he had him thrown in jail. What was Jesus's point as he was talking to Peter about forgiveness here? His point was, Peter, you're the servant. We are the servant. We've been forgiven a debt by God that we could never, ever repay in a million lifetimes. That is the debt that our sin has brought upon us. So in the same way, we should forgive those who have sinned against us. In the church in Corinth, the man who had been disciplined had apparently responded correctly. The church's judgment had accomplished its purpose. There was sorrow over the sin. There was repentance. There was a change of heart. But now some in the church were having a difficult time forgiving. So imagine in this small church in Corinth, there is a man who had an affair with his father's wife and it had caused a major rift in the church and destruction had happened, and the church called him out on it. And the man repented of it. The man turned from it. The man begged for forgiveness. And then there were those in the church who's like, "You're not deserving of that forgiveness." Instead of helping him move forward in his walk for Christ, they were keeping him trapped in the past, which I would say is understandable. There are sins that are so destructive, it is much easier to say, "I'm never going to forgive that person for what they've done." Can you deep down inside feel that? There are things that people have done to me that I just as soon drive them into the carpet with that awful hurt. But Paul said this man is becoming overwhelmed with excessive sorrow for the guilt that you're placing upon him. In other words, the discipline that is intended to heal is becoming destructive because it is so overwhelming. I want you to think about it this way. If a child disobeys and is disciplined by their father, there comes a point where the punishment should be over, right? They don't just continue spanking the child forever. They don't bring up the offense every day for the rest of their child's life. They don't set him in the corner and say, sit there for the rest of your life for your disobedience. No, there's discipline to teach a lesson, and once the lesson has been learned, there is forgiveness. In the same way, when genuine repentance is present in the church, in the life of a sinner, the church must forgive. Forgiveness, it doesn't minimize the seriousness of sin. It just maximizes the grace of God. There's a time to forgive. Look back to 2 Corinthians 2, where we left off in verse 9. Paul said there, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So we see in those verses the third step, final step, in dealing with sin in the church, and that is there's a time to restore. See what Paul said in these verses? He tells the church that I forgive this man, you should forgive him as well. But Paul went on further by saying, simply, forgive him. He explained why. He said, so that we're not outsmarted, so that we're not outwitted by Satan, so that Satan doesn't win. In other words, Satan's just as happy when a church refuses to restore a repentant sinner as he is when the church ignores sin altogether. He's happy in either of those places. Satan wants to tear the church apart. That's his greatest desire. Because as he tears the church apart, he goes against God's plan for the salvation of the world. And if he can't do that by filling the church full of people who are trapped in sin, he will try to keep them trapped in guilt and shame. And in both of those cases, he can use the church to accomplish it. If the church treats a person who is living in sin as if that sin doesn't matter, we help Satan in his work. Or if the church refuses to restore someone who has repented of their sin, we also help Satan in his work. Back in Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus, "How many times, Lord, should I forgive someone who has wronged me? Up to 7 times? Jesus responded, not 7 times, but 77 times. Later, Peter would test Jesus on this, not purposefully. But on the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. He said, I don't know him. I'm not his follower. I'm not with him. And after Jesus rose again from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. You can read this in John 21. Peter was there with the other disciples. He said, I'm going fishing. And the disciples went with him, and they went out into the lake, and they were fishing. They fished all night, and they didn't catch anything. In the morning, Jesus was standing on the shore, and he shouted out, hey, try throwing the net on the other side of the boat. For some reason, they did it, and it was full of fish. And at that moment, the disciples recognized something. That's Jesus over there. And you know what Peter did? Peter didn't wait a second. He jumped out of the boat and swam to the shore to Jesus. Passage tells us that they had breakfast there together. And after breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, hey, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, then feed my sheep. And he said again, Peter, just to be clear, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. A third time, he said, Peter, do you love me? And the passage tells us that Peter started to swear curses down. The Lord, I've said it twice already. I love you. then take care of my sheep. It's not a coincidence that Jesus asked Peter this question three times. He was pointing out to Peter how he had denied him three times. Peter had failed miserably and publicly. But I think his repentance was evident publicly as well. I think it's pictured for us that moment in the boat when he's like, hey, it's Jesus. And he ran and jumped into the lake to go and follow him. And so what did Jesus do? He confronted him. He forgave him. And he restored him. In fact, he commissioned him for service. Go and feed my sheep. In other words, go take care of the church. Go lead the church. Restoration goes beyond removing someone's punishment. It is restoring someone back to the fellowship. And that's exactly what Paul was calling the church in Corinth to do here. Sin must be confronted. There's a time to judge. But confronting sin is for the purpose of bringing someone to repentance. And when that repentance is genuine, there's a time to forgive. But when sin is confronted and repentance comes, restoration should follow. The goal of church discipline is never punishment for punishment's sake. There's a time to restore. As we close this morning, I want to draw your attention again to our jar of clay over here on the stage. Throughout this series in 2 Corinthians, we've been reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The jar of clay up here this morning represents us. We are fragile. We are weak. We are cracked. We fail. We sin. We fall short. And there's one thing that I think this passage today reminds us of, is that the church is full of jars of clay. Every one of us has weaknesses. We have struggles. We have failures. We have sin that reveal just how weak we are. But the beauty of the gospel is that God's plan has never been to display his strength and his glory through perfect people. His plan is to make himself known through broken people, through jars of clay who have been transformed by his grace. And that's exactly what we see and how God calls us to deal with sin. It does not take supernatural strength to ignore sin. It does not take supernatural strength to hold a grudge over someone who has sinned. But it does take the power of God for someone to lovingly confront sin. It does take the power of God for someone to humbly repent when they have been confronted. It does take the power of God to genuinely forgive when we've been wronged. It does take the power of God to mercifully restore someone back to the fellowship. Every step in that process requires something that does not come naturally to us. It requires the strength of God working through jars of clay. Confronting sin, forgiving the sinner, restoring the sinner, they're not easy things to do. But discipline matters. Worship team, please join me back on the stage. When a church confronts, forgives, and restores, I think it becomes the picture of the gospel itself. The gospel shows us that there is a time to judge. Gospel doesn't ignore sin. It deals with it severely. The cross is evidence of that. The gospel shows us that there's a time to forgive. It doesn't leave us trapped in the guilt of our sin. It releases us. The cross is the evidence of that. The gospel shows us there's a time to restore. It brings us back into a relationship that our sin has severed. The cross is the only way that that is possible. When the church does those things, when we judge, when we forgive, and when we restore, we live out through the strength of God what God has already done for us. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your mercy toward us. We thank you for your forgiveness. But we pray that we would not make the mistake of seeing your grace and mercy and forgiveness and thinking that sin is not serious. Help us to see sin in our lives and in the lives of others in the church as something serious enough that needs to be dealt with. We pray that we would have the discernment to know when is the time to judge, when is the time to forgive, and when is the time to restore. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.